We're going to continue in Revelation. We're looking at the letters that were written to the seven churches at the very beginning of the book. The whole book was written to these churches, and then also because it is Scripture, it's God's revelation for us. It's written to everybody in the church, but specifically to seven churches that were going through seven different kinds of situations. Last week, we looked at the church of Ephesus. They were striving hard for the Lord, but they had lost their first love. And his response to them, and the way God revealed himself to them as the one who walks among the seven lampstands and holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he said, if you don't repent, I may come and remove your lampstand. I don't need a church that doesn't have love. Well, here in the verse 8, we continue, and it's to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And he says to him to write this to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, just like to the letter in Ephesus, or the message to Ephesus, Jesus introduces himself in a different way and closes in a different way. He introduces himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. So his focus is on his eternal existence, the first and the last, which is a reference to his sharing in the Godhead with God the Father, who is the Alpha and the Omega, but also who died and came to life. He has suffered death. He has experienced the resurrection that comes after death. And so he refers to himself in these ways because he is talking to a church that's about to suffer death. In some ways, in some people, even if they don't suffer death, they're going to suffer. And so he refers to himself in this way because he wants them to know he has suffered death too. He wants them to remember it. And he knows their tribulation. He knows their struggle. Now, the thing that we often do about tribulation, I think, is we start with the Great Tribulation because that's what we hear about and that's what movies are made about and that's what books are written about. And we extrapolate from the Great Tribulation our understanding of what tribulation is. But we need to stop and to start with the Word. Because the word tribulation is an English word translating a Greek word. And so if we start building a bunch of stuff and ideas off of a word that's the translation, we might miss a few things. Because as anybody who's tried, and I am very happy speaking English because I've tried to speak other languages and it doesn't go so well, you can get some crazy ideas with the wrong word, thinking you have the right word going on. And if you want a good illustration of that, just ask somebody that speaks Spanish about the variants of hot, and you'll get an education. So the word tribulation, the meaning of the word, the Greek word that we have for it, is the idea of pressure. It's the idea of being squeezed. Of a constant pressure. It constricts or rubs together is the imagery of tribulation. So if you can think about pressing in on all sides and rubbing and constricting, that is what the word tribulation means. It's a feeling of not being able to escape when you're under this pressure. It is all around you, it is pervasive, and you will not escape it. That is the word that we get tribulation. That's what the word means that we get tribulation, that we translate as tribulation. We don't always translate it as tribulation. Sometimes we translate it as suffering, sometimes we translate it as troubles. But that's the basic idea. So when we talk about tribulation, what we're talking about is a time, an experience of intense pressure in your life when it feels like you cannot escape it, and it's pressing down and it's rubbing you, and not in a good way. It's rubbing you the wrong way, kind of a thing. It's wearing you away. That's tribulation. Now, sometimes we think of persecution, and we'll think of persecution as tribulation. Persecution actually has the idea of being hunted. To persecute is this mentality of hunting a person down to do things to them. So if you think about, you know, being persecuted, when you're being persecuted, it's truly they are hunting you and looking for you. So the Jews in World War II and in Germany and Europe were persecuted. They were going through tribulation, but it was also persecution. And so we can talk about tribulation without persecution necessarily. You can go through tribulation and just in how we live our lives. Part of the Christian life, just by its essence, causes you to have tribulation in your life. It's not something great that has to happen at the end of time, although there's a reason why God refers to that as a great tribulation, because it's greater than all others. But tribulation is the circumstance that we're in when it just feels like the pressures are mounting and suffocating us. And that's part of the Christian life. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is encouraging the believers, and he encourages them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so as a Christian, and you go to work and you have your Christian faith and people might tease you about it, that's not persecution, but it could be tribulation. It's that pressure, that never-ending feeling that there's pressure on you because of your faith. The choices you have to make as a believer. There's constantly the opportunity to deny Christ with our lives. And there is pressure not to. Well, I would say there is pressure to deny it. And there's that conflict, and it will never escape us. There are times, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I've had the experience of wishing I could just undo this life of faith. Sometimes it's heavy. It weighs you down. And I've had that experience of thinking, if I could just chuck all this away, my life would be free. My life would be light and fanciful. And of course, that's all false, but you think that. But no, I'm in the service now. And it's very similar to being in the military. When you're in the military and you have to go and do something, and I remember in boot camp, San Diego, they're really mean. They put boot camp right next to the airport. Every day you see planes taking off of people who have freedom. And especially on Friday afternoon, you know that the guys that were here with you this morning who graduated are on those airplanes. And they're taken off. And you're stuck. Sometimes the Christian life can feel that way where, oh, people are able to do whatever they want and they're able to do all these different things, but I'm stuck. But you're not stuck. You're called to a higher purpose and greater things to do. Oh, Amy and I have talked about, we've talked about with other people about you look at your life, you look at your finances, and you're thinking, how do we make ends meet? And then you have all these friends that are running around doing all sorts of crazy things, and you stop and you think, you know, if I had my tithe in my bank account instead of giving it to the church, I'd have a little extra money every month. In fact, we'd have a significant amount of money extra every month to be able to spend in lots of great, fantastic, fun ways, maybe. Not only that, but living for Christ means not wanting to go into debt, for us at least, in a significant way. We've got our mortgage, but not wanting to spend like we won't have to pay the bills tomorrow. And so we restrict what we do. And we don't do as much stuff because of, really, our faith. And that can be a pressure when you see everybody else doing stuff and you think, some of them are Christians, and you're thinking, man, they need a tithe. They are throwing their money away. They need to get with Jesus. They need to tithe. But it's true. That can be a pressure. Not doing things that other people at your stage of life are doing because of your faith can be a tribulation. How about you get up and it's a wonderful, beautiful day and you'd like to go and do something, but it's Sunday. And you think, well, I got to go to church. Well, these days, hardly anybody thinks that way anymore, but some of us still do. And it's not a I gotta, it's I get to. But that can be a tribulation, that pressure of wanting to live life for on your own terms and everybody else is around us is doing it. Isn't it easy to want to get our minds a little bit off? That is all tribulation. It's that pressure of living for Christ in a world that is his enemy. Now, the people in Smyrna have it a little bit worse than us, I would say, because they are going through tribulation and they have poverty, even though he says they're rich. Their struggle is they live in a wealthy town, but they are believers and they are cut off from society. They are unclean, you might say. In India, you have the caste system, and the very lowest of the caste system is also the one that is most prone to actually accepting faith in Jesus because they got nothing to lose. The untouchables. And if you were a Jew who accepted Jesus and stopped following the Mosaic law because you didn't have to, or the Levitical law because you didn't have to, if you just by this time accepted Jesus, you are cut out. And I don't know if you've ever been in a city that had a large Jewish population, but that is their society. That is everything. It's kind of like the you go to the right grocery store because, especially if you're a Hasidic Jew and you're going, everything's got to be kosher, you're going to have very little interaction with anybody outside of your community. And that's the way the Jews were in this time. They ate together, they shopped together, they went to synagogue together. They didn't even go into the houses of a Gentile. Because to go into their house would be to have association with them and their food. And I'm trying to stay kosher. And now all of a sudden you become a Christian. You start following the Messiah. In a certain sense, as what Jesus says here, you become a true Jew because you're following the Jewish Messiah. You fulfill being a one of the people of God, of his nation. You become a true Jew. And so he says these other people, they're a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not because they've rejected the one whom God has sent, Jesus. So they're not even real Jews, but they're still Jews. But now all of a sudden, you can't shop in their stores. They're not going to speak to you. And you're already a Jewish person by heritage, so the Greeks don't want to have anything to do with you. And now you're on the outs. And so to become a Christian in some communities, in our communities, quite mundane really, but there are communities and there are heritages where to become a Christian is a majorly bold step. I remember hearing a speaker when I was in college at a men's retreat talking about, he was from India, he was raised a Sikh. And he was an atheist for the most part and preached and spoke against Jesus and against faith. And somebody finally said, well, have you ever read the Bible? Because it doesn't even sound like you've read the thing. You're just repeating what everybody else has said. And he kind of blew it off. So of course I've read it, but that idea stuck with him. And so he went home and he started reading the Bible because he thought, if I'm going to refute it, I better read it. He's right. Well, in reading the Bible, he became a Christian and he started following in faith and started preaching about Christianity and Jesus to the point where somebody said, well, wait a minute, if you're a Christian, why do you still wear your turban? Because Sikhs, when they reach maturity, they stop shaving. They stop cutting their hair. They don't do anything to their personal appearance. And their hair grows long and they wrap it up in a turban. And that's what he had done. And he was still doing that. It was a cultural thing. And somebody said, well, if you're a Christian, why do you still wear your turban? And he said, you know, they're right. Why do I? This is wrapped up into the old faith. I'm a Christian. He went home, took his turban off, cut his hair. His dad sent him a message. I will kill you. And he put a price on his son's head, and that day his son had to flee his own hometown. The man that was giving the speech, he fled for his life from his father. And that's in a relatively mundane faith of the Sikhs. I mean, we don't think of them as bloodthirsty butchers. But he had to flee his father. It's against the law in Egypt for a Muslim to become a Christian. They don't believe that you can leave the faith that you were born into. They have no problem with you becoming a Muslim from being a Christian, but you can't go the other way. Any Muslim who accepts Christ and becomes a Christian in Egypt or in Saudi Arabia and all those countries, they're taking a huge risk. And that's what these believers in Smyrna were doing. They were following Jesus. We don't have it quite as bad, but they're experiencing tribulation. That is the source of their poverty. And they are being slandered by the Jews who are holding it out against them that they're not still following in the Levitical law. And so he tells them, don't fear. Have you ever stopped and just thought, don't fear what is about to happen to you? How can you not fear what's about to happen to you? But he says to them, don't fear what you are about to suffer. I don't know, but I'm going to fear if I'm going to be suffering, I think. But he says, don't fear that what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of what is going to come. It is going to come. It's a guarantee that it's going to come. Don't be afraid. In Egypt, right now, I read an article in Christianity Today about the outpouring of sympathy within Egypt for the Coptic Christians. They're the church that we believe was founded by the Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Acts that Philip met, you know, by the road there. They have had martyrdom in their lives, but about 6 or 7 years ago, oh, I guess it was 7 years ago now because it's 2010, a couple of churches were bombed. You might have remembered in the news, Muslims protecting the churches from their fellow Muslims in Egypt. Since then, there have been quite a few attacks and bombings. There was one recently just at Easter this year. So this month, a church was bombed by a suicide bomber. A security guard was able to move him from where he was coming in to a kind of an off room where he exploded and killed the security guard but saved dozens of lives. The TV channel interviewed the security guard's wife, and she had her children with her. And she said, I don't hate him. I want him to know that I love him. I forgive him. That's what I would tell him, that I forgive you. And I want you to know God and his love and his forgiveness. You've done something to my husband. You sent him somewhere I can't imagine. But I want you to know God's love. And the like Egypt's Brian Williams, although I guess he's been discredited. Who's the big, you know, your Dan Rathers? Never mind, he's been discredited, you know. But you know, your Walter Cronkite type guys, you know, their biggest celebrity news personality, TV kind of guy, sat for 12 seconds when they came back to him in stunned disbelief. And he said, these Coptics, they are made of steel. And he just could not process the idea that having her husband blown up, she is now a widow and has children to take care of. She is offering nothing but love and forgiveness to the man who blew her husband up. And he said, I don't understand this. I cannot understand this idea of forgiveness. If it was my father, I'd want revenge. And that's the thing, in that culture, revenge is everything. You get back, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And here you've got these Christians who are being martyred, who are being beheaded, and they're offering love and forgiveness. And it's causing turmoil throughout the entire nation of Egypt. Oftentimes our attitude is we're going to fight back, isn't it? I think one of the worst things that was probably done in America was back when we decided we needed to have the moral majority. And we were going to make laws that were going to support the faith and do things like that. That is not, let me just put it to you this way. There is a group in Syria that believes it is their job to make a rule over the entire world. An Islamic state. Their desire is for everybody everywhere to submit, which is what Islam means, to submit to the Islamic state. You may survive if you're willing to submit because you're people of the book, because you follow, you know, scriptural teachings and whatnot. But you will be a second-class citizen, like the Coptics in Egypt. That is not Christianity. Christianity has never been to take over by force or to defend by force. We had the Crusades. That was more cultural than Christian. It does not work for Christ. When they were looking for him to set up his kingdom, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When they were looking for him to beat the Romans and kick them out, he said, "That's not what I came here to do." Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins and to rise again with victory over death. And then he sent his disciples out into the world to do likewise. And every single one of the 11 apostles experienced tribulation. 10 of them martyrdom. We believe John, who wrote the book of Revelation, did not die of martyrdom. But he's writing this as he is on an island that he's not allowed to leave. He's confined. And we are told not to fear what we are about to suffer. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. By many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's talking about how God comforts them and that they've experienced God's comfort because they, in turn, they are able to share that comfort with any who are in affliction. He talks about fulfilling the suffering of Christ in his own body. And that's part of the Christian life. And so he says, don't fear what you're about to suffer because you're going to suffer something for being a Christian. Don't fear it. Don't fear it because it's going to happen for a period of time. And he says the devil's going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation, whether that's a specific time frame or just the idea of perfect, because a perfect time or completeness, not necessarily perfect, but complete. Says, this will happen to you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That doesn't mean you've got to die to get the crown of life. He just says, be faithful. Be faithful as far as you have to be, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If anything, he's telling them, and remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples, what does he tell them? Don't be afraid of those who can kill you, but after that can't do anything to you. What does he say? Be afraid of the one who, after he kills you, can consign you to the second death, can consign you to hell. Be afraid of that one. And he's saying the same thing here. Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer, because if you are faithful through it, you will conquer. And to the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. So in our lives, we experience tribulation. And I think one of the struggles we have is that we want to, and we are in a great position to avoid tribulation as Americans. We're in an outstanding place to avoid tribulation. And there are a lot of people that go out of their way to avoid tribulation. I think anytime that the culture decides a new morality and the church has it from God that is not moral, we have the opportunity to avoid tribulation. Just go along with the culture. And there are a lot of voices out there in Christianity today that are going along with the culture and are not experiencing tribulation. The culture praises them. They're great. They're wonderful. There should be more Christians like them as far as the culture thinks. The culture still causes tribulation for those who say, no, I believe Jesus meant what he meant. I believe he meant what he said, and I'm going to hold to it. And one of the great struggles we have, especially for the younger generation rising up, is the temptation to go that the culture knows better. You know, this book is so many thousands of years old. Why would you believe it? Why would you follow it? I've heard it described as myth from the Stone Age. Why would we continue to have the ideas that were the greatest ideas from the Stone Age? And it's so easy. I saw something recently that was talking about that the church is supposedly viewed as anti-science, and so the younger generation doesn't want to have anything to do with the church because it's supposedly anti-science. The younger generation, as it comes up, the struggle is to avoid tribulation at all. For the older ones, we have the same feeling, but I think it's easier for the younger generation to walk away from the faith of generations before it. And so for those who are younger and growing up, I would say that you've got to accept that tribulation is part of the Christian life. And you know, maybe as children we don't think really of tribulation, but hey, as you follow Jesus, as you try to follow Jesus, you're going to have trouble in school. You're going to have people who are going to think you're silly, or that you're a geek or a nerd, or you're lame because you still follow this stuff, or you go to church, or you don't use certain words, or you don't behave certain ways. All of that weighs on us, especially when we're younger. And that's tribulation for following Jesus. I know only too well because I remember being in a car where everybody was listening to Sandy Patty, and I could not stand it, and I had to put my ear... I wasn't causing anything to them, but boy howdy, I was going to let them know I was so much cooler. Put my White Snake or my Guns N' Roses on my Walkman and make it really loud so they could hear it, even if they couldn't make out what it was. But even for us that are older, I think sometimes we were so used to the cultural Christianity that it can be very easy to try to escape tribulation as well, to try to fight back, to try to take control again from this country that has walked away from the faith that served it so well. And I don't think that works. I think it blew up in our faces. We are still dealing with the fallout from the 80s and the moral majority attitude. We got to prepare our hearts, even if we don't experience tribulation or persecution today, in the way that the church in Smyrna or the church in Egypt or the church in Syria or the church in Iraq or the church in Iran is experiencing. We still need to prepare our hearts and our minds to recognize that tribulation is a normal part of the Christian life. It is part of it. It is natural to it. And we need to embrace it. Not focus on it, but embrace it as a part of our life. That is part of walking with Jesus. That's what Paul did. He embraced that this was a part of his life. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to experience the suffering that Jesus experienced. I'm going to experience the shame from the rest of the culture around me for following the one who experienced the shame of the cross on my behalf. That is a part of our life. I fear that in America we have gotten too... Things are so good, we can't imagine it being that way here, and we're going to fight to keep it from happening. And instead, I think we need to accept it's part of it. And we might discover, you know, here's the real fear. In Egypt, all these bombings and all these killings, it's having an effect. Every time a survivor or a loved one of somebody who died responds to it in love and in forgiveness, the Muslim world that is surrounding them hears the message of love and forgiveness. All it takes is for one or two to be angry and they'll undo everything. The message that defeated Rome was not a moral majority. It was people who served those who hated them, took care of them. When there was a plague and everybody would flee a town, the Christians stayed and took care of everybody, not just Christians. It was Christians that willingly suffered persecution and martyrdom. Polycarp, who was the bishop in Smyrna, knew John. He was a contemporary of John. He died in about 155 AD. When the Romans came to take him away, he offered them a meal first and took care of their physical needs and then went with them as their prisoner and was burned at the stake. That was the gospel message, the testimony of the people who believed in Jesus that overcame the Roman Empire. That is what is happening in Egypt right now. As those witnesses, the martyrs, are showing them a faith in God. We have got to be ready for when this happens, because we will not win by fighting back. We win by walking in faith with Jesus, by trusting in Him, by not fearing the tribulation that comes. And if enough of us are willing to suffer, over time the message gets through. But it's tough to be the first one on the beachhead. It's tough to be the second one in the second wave. We've got to be ready to see that as part of our life of faith. We've got to adopt it. We might not experience it, but our kids need to be ready. Our grandkids need to be ready to know that that is what walking with Christ is. It's not just the good stuff that we try to sell them. Part of it is also tribulation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and Your grace in our lives. We thank You for Your sufferings on our behalf. Jesus suffered in His earthly life. He suffered in His trials and the walk to the cross. He suffered on the cross. You suffered as well as You watched and consigned Your Son to death on the cross. We can't imagine what suffering You must experience watching Your creation destroy itself, rebelling against You. Lord, help us to be participants in Your suffering, that we would experience the suffering of Your broken heart as You see so many millions of people who turn away from You, who reject You, who walk away from You. They live in their own creations of religions, and so much destruction is done because of it. We pray, Lord, You'd forgive us for the times that we have tried to defend Christianity in ways that are not in keeping with You. We pray that we would be more like Jesus, who when tried did not answer, but He went like a sheep, is silent. May we, Lord, not fear what is to come in our lives, but to have faith in You. To endure whatever tribulation we experience, whether it's peer pressure as a child or peer pressure as an adult. Help us to withstand and to overcome through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who has overcome the world, and we overcome by believing in Him. And we pray, Lord, that we would place our faith in Jesus and follow Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.